Almighty God, the blessed three in one, the mystery of the Trinity draws us to worship you. We are humbled by your great singularity and essence, and yet your multiplicity. You are the one true living God in three persons. In you exists the perfection of unity and the basis of all of our hope and blessedness. We praise you this morning for gathering us together and thank you for the opportunity to proclaim your name. We ask that you would enlarge our hearts for your church this morning, your church, Lord Jesus Christ. With her in mind, you came from heaven to dwell among men. You lived for her, suffered for her, and died for her. And then you rose from the grave that you might also raise her up to heaven to be with you. Oh, how precious she is to you. Give us the same love and affection for her, I pray, for one another and for those who you will send our way. We ask this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. This morning, our gathering together is not a trite or a mundane thing. We've been working together about once a month, going through the book of Philippians. And in there, if you recall, we hear of our God's great desire for love and unity in the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And a couple months ago, it was about 2 months ago, we hit that precious passage in Philippians, the crescendo, the great Christological hymn, the place where Christ empties himself, taking on human flesh, human form, all the way, taking obedience to the point of death on the cross, and yet that he is resurrected from the dead. And in that section, Philippians 2, 5 through 11, there is an ending, a precious, great ending that should stir our heart to praise. It says this profound declaration. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We have gathered this very morning to do that very thing, to bow our knees and to confess the lordship of Jesus Christ, the glory of God the Father. The church's Sabbath gathering, our weekly gathering, reflects two crucial elements of that participation in the glory and praise of Christ. The first is this. We gather here today to taste what eternity is going to be like. That time when Jesus is fully and completely lifted up. We don't get to see that in its fullness now because the scene when every knee bows happens when Jesus returns bodily again. When he will make heaven and earth new again so that we may dwell in his fellowship presently, bodily, forever. That time, you might say, is the fullness of the joy of our Savior that he has for us and that we have for him. It's going to be the sharing fully of his presence with us and our presence with him. On that day, he receives the fullness of his reward for his obedience, the church. And we will receive the full benefit completely of his work. The Sunday morning gathering is a foreshadow of that. Here, now, as we are gathered together as Sovereign Grace Baptist Church, here is the closest we get to being in his physical presence. Here we get the greatest sense of his love. Here we get the largest portion of his work on this side of Calvary. And so we should be eager, to rightly reverence Christ together as his church. The gathering this morning also reflects the unity that we have with God, because our unity is founded on the unity within God himself. Our Old Testament passage reading this morning came from Deuteronomy 6. The Shema, one of the most famous pieces of all scripture, the very center, the Jews say, of their religion. There we read, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. He truly is one God in three person, the triune community. That incarnate Son, one of those three persons in the Trinity, came down and dwelled flesh. And guess what he did? Fellowshipped with the Father and the Spirit here. He spent time with the Father in prayer, being full of the Holy Spirit. That same divine person, the Lord Jesus Christ, together with his holy work, unites us to him by grace through faith. You see, as a result of our union with Christ Jesus, we now also have union with God and with one another. The Deuteronomic passage, Deuteronomy 6, has a very specific flow to it. If you're careful to read, the unity of God's essence shared by Father, Son, and Holy Spirit made loving God the supreme commandment of the heart and soul and mind. All the blessings and the law flow from who he is. We heard that same message just a couple weeks ago in Mark when the scribe and Jesus are bantering back and forth, and we hear that the law of the kingdom is based on the fact that God is one. That means the unity within God, the unity that we share through Christ Jesus as the church, takes the object of our love and makes it God and his people, because he is one in himself. We are one in him. And he makes us one with each other. And so this morning, we're looking at our eternity. The eternity around the throne room of grace, where all of us will worship the Lord Jesus Christ forever, being unified to him and to each other. I know this is a long entrance to the passage, but it has a purpose. It's to show us that what we typically think of the church is very low. Who Christ is, God himself unified, and how he unifies us to him elevates what the church is and is not. We don't gather this morning simply as a social organization or a place for social services. Instead, we're a community of former rebellious individuals joined together with God and with each other into a new whole. Our goal, then, is not to entertain like a rock concert or to improve the quality of life like TED Talk is terrible. It won't do anything for you. We seek something far better, to stoke our hearts for love and unity in the worship of God and our Savior. And then here, this is where our sermon's going to focus this morning. Admission to the church isn't open to all either. And it's not easily bought like a ticket at a fairground. No, brothers and sisters, membership into this community is bought by the precious blood of Christ and obtained by grace through faith alone. Therefore, this morning, when we look at our passage, we should be very careful to take great concern as to what our Lord says to us. The church bears the name of Christ, a holy, high, heavenly name. And we dare not dishonor his name by taking his church or its members lightly. As I've meditated on this passage for this last week and for a little longer than that, I've come to see this as a very timely piece of scripture for us, given just as how many people the Lord keeps sending our way. And I want us to take the subject very seriously, and so I'm going to teach this text in two sermons and not just one. I'm going to give you the 4 points this morning, and we're going to focus primarily on the first two. Point number one is the one sent. The one sent, that's verse 19 through 23. We're going to focus on membership in the local body. The one sent, verse 19 through 23. The second point is the one we think we need. That's verse 24. We're going to talk about the members that we wish we had in our body. So the one sent, verse 19 through 23, the one we think we need, verse 24. Next time, we'll look at the one that we've already received, verse 25 through 29. What does it look like to be a member in a church? What are our expectations? What's the reality? So the one sent, the one we think we need, the one we already received, verse 25 through 29. And finally, the last point will be unity of all Christ's churches. And that's going to draw from the whole section, the unity of all Christ's churches. Let's go ahead and look at the scriptures this morning, verse 19 through 23, this first point, the one sent. We're kind of dropping in the middle of the letter here. Paul, earlier on in Philippians 1, 12 through 18, has kind of given his missionary update to the church. You might think of it in modern terms. He knows that they are concerned for him. They love him. They've been supporting him. They've been caring for his needs. And he wants, early in the letter, to put their minds at rest. He says to them in Philippians 1:12, I want you to know, brethren, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. He knows that their heart is with him, and he wants them to know that he's doing all right, because the gospel is going forward. He also wants them to know that his imprisonment, which they've most likely heard about and are very aware of, hasn't stopped his work. The scripture reads, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. They love Paul because he's a worker of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he wants to tell them, guess what? The gospel hasn't been hindered. It keeps going forward. I keep doing what I love to do, preach Christ. And not only that, not only have I been fruitful, but because the Philippians know that Paul is always tied to a church, they would be concerned about the church in Rome where he's at. He tells them the church has also been fruitful. He says this, and to most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. And finally, Paul tells them, if it's nothing else, Philippians, guess what? I'm satisfied and content in Christ. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Paul has put forward an update on his life, the mission that is going on, what the Holy Spirit is doing in Rome, and finally ends with him declaring that great truth. No matter what happens, Christ is enough. When we get to this portion of scripture, we might become confused. What now all of this sudden in the middle of the letter, is he talking about sending people and getting an update from them? You see, this all flows together in a single whole, and we're going to see that this morning. But Paul has given his update. Now he wants to hear from them. He wants to know how they're doing. And the assumption is the same thing Paul has shared with them, he wants to hear back from the Philippians. Are they holding fast to the gospel still? Is it still going forward? Is it doing its work? Are they still satisfied in it like Paul is? And so Paul is going to send Timothy to get news about their condition. Now, I don't know if you think about it the way I did. Forever, I used to think that Paul would send Timothy, kind of like a little errand boy, like Hermes in the way that in the old legends from Greece, where he would be a little messenger boy running back and forth between cities. And we're going to see in a moment that's not what's going on. What he's doing is he's going to be sending Timothy to actually live in the local congregation of the church so that he can gather news for Paul's arrival to them. And so just as Paul wanted to put forward what the gospel of Christ had done for him, he's now eager to hear what the gospel is doing among the Philippians. And the sad reality is that Paul only has one person he can trust to do that. Only one faithful one to do that. That's Timothy. And so he's going to do that. And why is Timothy the only one who's fit for this service? Well, there's two specific reasons why. The first is that Timothy shares Paul's heart for the churches because they belong to Christ. The text says here, for I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. Everyone else around Paul, even the other Christians in Rome, do not have a mind for the Christ, for the churches of Christ. But Timothy does, because he's learned it from Paul. And we could go on for a long period of time about this whole section here in a moment where he says that he is like a son to him and what that means for discipleship. But we should really focus on what that means for the church. Timothy has a heart for the churches because Paul has a heart for the churches because Christ has a heart for his church. Never forget, brothers and sisters, that we gather together because Christ loves us and Christ cares for us. And this is his will for us. It's a really sad estate in Rome. And frankly, the fact that only Timothy cares for the other churches might actually be fueling part of his worry for the Philippians. If Paul the apostle only has one man with him who concerned for the other churches, perhaps the Philippians also have fallen into a self-absorbed kind of look where they don't care for Christ's churches either. Second, not only does Timothy have a heart, but he's shown himself over and over to be worthy of this task. That as a son with a father, he served the gospel. Paul says he's loved Paul the way that a son does a father. How does a son love his father? Well, he learns to imitate his father in the things that are good. What more would you want? In olden days, it was much more common. A father would teach his son to be a carpenter if he was a carpenter. And for a son to be a good carpenter would bring him joy. Spiritually, John says in the second letter of John that what greater joy is it to see that my children are walking in truth? So Timothy has shown himself to be a son to Paul by learning what Paul loves and loving the same thing, by imitating Paul, who is imitating Christ. He's also loved Paul by being faithful to Paul in all of his dealings. There's no one like Timothy who's never left him. Wherever Paul goes, he's willing to go. Wherever Paul sends him, he's willing to go. You see, Timothy professes the same things. He believes the same things as Paul because Paul is representative of Christ. It says here he's also served that gospel. You might wonder how. You can read later in 2 Timothy chapter 3. We normally go to 2 Timothy chapter 3 to hear about the sufficiency of Scripture, right? It's all God-breathed and sufficient for all that we need. You don't realize that when we take that verse out of its context, Paul is actually reminding him of the work of an elder and what Timothy has been doing in the churches. He's done the external ministry of the work. He's preached the word. He's used it to teach. But he's also been faithful to the gospel in the internal ministry of the word. He's rebuked and corrected others with the word of God. So he's been a faithful servant of the gospel. And so Paul is willing to give up the immediate benefit of having Timothy. Think about this. If he's the only faithful one caring for the churches, how many people else at Rome are probably really interested in what Paul's doing? Not many. But Paul is willing to give up the benefit of having his right-hand man to find out how the church is doing and to serve her. Paul sends Timothy to follow up on their condition that's helping Paul, but also to share, as it says here, in the welfare of the Philippian church. This is very common for Paul to do. Paul and his cohort would often either found a church in a city he came to, or he would spend a long time in a place where a church already existed. Paul's work was always tied to a church. Never separate from it. And so either himself or others, he would regularly send to reside with the churches for a significant amount of time. And the work that Timothy and Paul and others would be to enter into the intimacy of that church. Paul wants Timothy here to be intimate with the Philippian church and in their fellowship. See, because that's the only way he can do what Paul wants him to do. Right? How is he going to find out about the welfare of the church to report to Paul if he's not intimately involved in the people of the church of Philippi? Another letter that Paul wrote to a church, 1 Thessalonians 1, kind of gives us a sense of what Paul wants to hear and what Timothy is going to do. Listen, we give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers. So Paul has a desire. He wants it to be heard. Constantly bearing in mind your work of faith, labor of love, and steadfast hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of God and Father, knowing brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. Paul cares about their faith, their hope, and their love. And so how will Timothy know how the gospel is building up faith in that church? How is he going to know how the gospel is giving hope in that church? How is he going to know how the gospel is stoking love in that church? He's going to have to be a member of that church. You see, Timothy isn't running back and forth. He's not going to run to the Philippian church and kind of ask for what we do today, or a little newsletter of 10 things you can pray for the Philippian church. He's going to be in the lives of the believers there so that he can accurately tell Paul when he shows up in Philippi by his own lips. Oh, Paul, the faith of these people, it's so great. They trust him in everything. Their hope is in Christ and not in anything else. And their love for each other and for God is stoked and lively and healthy. Early church membership tended to be less formal than we do now in process, but it was far more rigorous. See, what Paul is doing here by commending Timothy so much is actually giving a letter to Timothy to be received by the Philippian church. If you're familiar, maybe your parents or even yourself when you were little, way back in older Baptist churches, when you left a Baptist church, they'd give you a letter of recommendation. A commendation, so that when you move somewhere else, that they would know that you belong to a gospel-fearing church and a God-loving church, and that they would be able to more quickly bring you into the body. That's exactly what Paul is doing. He's sending Timothy with this letter saying, Timothy, I want you to join the Philippian church and to be one of them until I come. So what we see here is something analogous to what we do in our church. We, as a body of believers, members one into another, extend the intimacy and love of Christ to one another because of our union to Christ. And so we oftentimes bring in outsiders who are coming to be with us for a season or maybe a whole lifetime to fellowship together, worshiping the one true living God. That means what Paul considers important to commend Timothy to the Philippian church is also important for us to hear when we're considering those who are coming from the outside in. Do you catch my meaning here? Paul is sending Timothy to join the Philippian church, and he's saying, these are things for which you should look for. This is why you should accept Timothy into your membership, into your local body. And so when we look at this letter and we look at what Paul says, we are giving guideposts to things that we too should be looking at when someone outside of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church shows up at our doors and says, I want to fellowship with you in Christ. Verse 19 gives us the single qualification for membership. Yeah, there's only one. I'll have to expand on it, but there is only one. Verse 19. I hope in the Lord Jesus Christ to send Timothy to you soon. You see what Paul is saying when he uses the phrase hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not what we think of hope. We tend to be kind of willy-nilly, like maybe he's going to come. Maybe Christ will send him. What Paul is actually asserting is this. I am confident that God desires Timothy to be in your midst. Jesus has commissioned Timothy to be at the Philippian church, not Paul. Paul's just a tool of Christ Jesus, but Jesus himself desires that Timothy would dwell with the Philippian church. And that is still true today, brothers and sisters. It is Christ himself who draws people to his local church. It is Christ who will build his church by sending saints to local bodies like ours, according to his plan to glorify himself and to strengthen his church. We read Psalm 147 this morning as our call to worship. Who is it that built up Jerusalem? Where did all the blessings come from? Where did all the mending come from and the encouragement come from? Did it come from the people dwelling in Jerusalem? No. It came from God himself. You see, Timothy going forward is going to bring good news of the Philippians holding fast to the gospel of Christ. Timothy's belonging there is going to glorify Christ by being a testimony that the gospel is real in the Philippian church and has teeth. It's bearing fruit. But it's also going to build up the church because Christ has sent Timothy, the one who bears the image of Christ, the one who's a child of God, to give of what Christ has given to Timothy to the church. All those spiritual blessings that Timothy has been given uniquely as Timothy are going to encourage and strengthen the Philippians while he's there. Well, if the single qualification then for us to accept somebody into our membership is that Christ has sent him, well, then how do we know Christ has sent somebody? How do we know? I fear so many of us in Christianity today know what God says and knows what God requires, but assume it's out there as like a mist. It's very subjective, how I feel or what I want or what I desire. Maybe the people who show up who look like us and sound like us are the people who should be in the church, because that makes me feel good. The people who will affirm me, love me as I am. Maybe it's the rich people who can give more money to the church. Maybe it's the people who are extremely skilled because we have all these needs. Brothers and sisters, God does not give us commands that are vague. Instead, he gives us very objective ways of knowing whether or not Christ has sent someone to this body. I'm going to give you two ways that come right from this text. So if you want these to be your subpoints, go for it. The first is this: they know and believe the message of Christ. How will we know that God has sent somebody to us? How we know Christ Jesus, as head of this church, wants somebody to come in? They will know and believe the same gospel that we believe. How do we know that? Well, first, it's been the constant theme of the letter of Philippians. What matters to Paul and to Christ is clear all throughout the Philippian letter. I'll give you an example. How does Paul define the church? Well, in Philippians 1:5, he says it's those who share in the partnership of the gospel with him. In 1:7, it's those who share in the graces of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul can't imagine a church that's not built on, founded on, focused on, full of people who believe on the gospel. Second, in the letters of the Philippians, he expects the church's hope to go with the work of the gospel. Think about this. If your whole life's hope is put on something, doesn't that make it the center of your life? Doesn't it make the most important thing? Isn't it what makes you unified with other people? In Philippians 1:12-18, when Paul is giving his update, all of those things are about the gospel. Notice you never hear once Paul say about his shackles and chains or the cold cell or the quality of the food. All he tells them about is the work of the gospel there in the city of Rome. Their whole hope is in that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is going out and being built up and Jesus Christ is being glorified. If that is what their hope is, it must also be what unifies them. It must also be definitive of the church. In Philippians 1:21-26, we walk through there where we hear that they are to live in a manner worthy of the gospel they've been called to. Paul defines the Christian life as glorification and enjoyment of Christ in that section. And when he follows it up in verse 27 with living a life worthy of the gospel, guess how it is then, brothers and sisters, you may glorify God and enjoy him by living a life worthy of the gospel. You must also know and believe that same gospel. You can't live a life worthy of that which you don't know and believe. So if their whole life is built on glorifying Christ and enjoying him, and that comes through the gospel, then guess what? The gospel is central. It's definitive of what the church is. If you think Paul is not enough, the rest of the Bible attests to this. Matthew 28:19-20. Listen, we think this is just about missions. It's not. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Do you know what teaching assumes? It assumes that there are called elders and pastors to teach. And who can call an elder a pastor other than the church? Oh, that might shake up how we think about missions a little bit. Maybe we shouldn't be sending men on out by themselves. Maybe we should be planting churches that are calling people. But that's a whole other topic for another day, a rant that I don't need to go on. I'd be here till afternoon. But if it requires pastors and elders in a church to be there, then what is it that they're teaching? The constitution of the church is to make disciples, observing all that what was taught. What did Jesus himself teach? Well, we don't have to guess. The Bible is very clear. In the same gospel at the very beginning, in Matthew chapter 4, 23, when Jesus starts his ministry, guess what he does? Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in the synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of sickness and disease among the people. Jesus expected the disciples to preach and teach the gospel as the formation and the foundation of the church. More facts, because I like facts. How about this? Every epistle sent to a church was never intended to be contained to one church or to one person. Instead, they were circulated through all the churches. And in those letters, what is it said? They are repeatedly called united in Christ. In him. Born of him. One with him. Well, if the churches all are one in him and born of him, that heavily implies they're founded on the gospel, because there is no other way in which you can be born again apart from the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you want to go beyond implication, how about this? The plurals of the New Testament, and there are far more than you know, make void any other possibility. I'll give you an example. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. Oh, that beautiful place where we learn that it is all of grace, that you and I have done nothing. Do you realize the you there isn't you, Sally Joe, in the pew? It's the plural you. You, the church. All of you. So all of us have what? We are all together saved by grace through faith. We're all together seated together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We are all his workmanship. It's all together in Christ through the gospel, which makes the church the church. So if you're going to come into the church, if we're going to evaluate one another as we're coming through those doors to join Sovereign Grace Baptist Church, you better believe the first thing we need to make sure of is that you confess the same gospel that we do and that you believe it. That you believe it. That's the first objective standard. What's the second? They must also live out a life worthy of the gospel. They must live out a life worthy of the gospel. Paul says this in Philippians 1:27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. That's exactly what Paul says here of Timothy. He says he's concerned for your welfare and that he seeks the interest of Christ. This is a life worthy of the gospel. So to be received into or to be a member of a Christian church means that you have a life that reflects the love and unity of Christ. It reflects the gospel. Again, you might go, well, that seems awfully subjective. Well, what does it mean to live a life worthy of the gospel? Guess what God doesn't do? He doesn't leave us in the land of subjective. Instead, he gives us something tangible. Two things from this very passage that show us what it's like to live a life worthy of the gospel. First is verse 20, to genuinely concern for your welfare. That's what the scripture says. To be concerned about the church of Christ. To live a life worthy of the gospel, to live a life that's expressing the gospel, that's another way of saying it, is to desire the good of the body of Christ. Why? Why would that be true? In John 3:29, we see John the Baptist. He's on the way out the door. And here's what he says. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. See, John was face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ. He looked at him eye to eye, and he rejoiced that the salvation of Israel was at hand. He was full of joy to see God himself incarnate. He was full of worship and praise and joy, and you would think it would just stop there. Isn't it enough just to be occupied by Christ forever, to look into glory itself? And John adds, it's my joy to see the bride married to the bridegroom. It's to hear his voice, to hear the voice of him calling out to his church. You see, John loved Christ, so John loved the bride of Christ. What Christ cared for more than anything else, John would care for more than anything else. And so those who are seeking membership of a Christian church, and those who are members of a Christian church, should see their purpose as loving the bride which Christ spilled his blood for. We are to see our purpose as fellowship with God through Christ in the presence of the local congregation. And so when people are coming and we want to know whether or not they love the bride, we should ask them what they are seeking. Are they looking for personalities? Are they coming to find out, you know, the individual people who are here and what they're like and what sports they're into and what kind of work they do and all of those things? Or are they really concerned about souls? Are they concerned for what's going on here? Are they concerned how the gospel is taking root in the individual people's lives? Are they asking questions about how sin is being put to death and how they can pray for one another and how they can serve one another? How they can dress up the bride of Christ so she's as lovely as Christ has made her? Are they concerned about finding out what we teach and submitting to it and following her leaders and all that we believe? Or are they concerned more about their own pet projects and theologies and all of those things? Not everyone is going to be as outgoing as David Powell. They're not going to be. I love you, David. Sorry. Should have asked you before I made you a sermon illustration. But not everyone's going to be a social creature. We're not all going to be bubbly. But when they come through the door, do they pick up our worship journal and they look back at the covenant and see this is what it looks like to love the church? And are they wanting to do that? Are they wanting to hold that covenant up with us? Brothers and sisters, the Bible knows of no rogue Christian apart from the church. Now, this is a side point, but it's going to get to where I'm going, so just hold me. The Bible knows no real Christian. Every Christian is called to be a member of a local congregation. It can't be any other way, because our covenant reflects what the Bible teaches. We have commands to one another. We have commands to gather together. We have commands to love one another. We have commands to bear each other's burdens. We have commands to submit to the authority of the church. We have commands to give and to love and to do. And all of that has to be done in the place of the local church. And so when someone comes into this building and wants to be a member of us, they need to have the Christian's defining characteristic: a love of Christ and a love of his people. And you can't have a love for a people you don't know and you're not involved in. You can't. You can't love one another. A visitor can't come and stay time with us and want to love one another unless they really care about your soul. One more thing before I move on to the second tangible way we know they live the gospel life. Notice here in verse 23, I hope therefore to send him just as soon as I see how it goes with me. That might seem like a throwaway thing, but what do you think Timothy was doing that whole time while he was waiting to go to the Philippian church? Well, we know because of what other letters tell us. While he's waiting in Rome with Paul, he's ministering to Paul. He's teaching. He's encouraging the church. He's doing all the things that he would normally do as a good churchman. Many people come here excited about what we teach and what we're doing, but they're not really concerned about what it is to be a church. And if they're not loving a church somewhere else that way, what makes any of us think that they're going to love us here the way that a church should be loved? If a defining aspect is to love Christ and his people, you're going to do it whether you're at Sovereign Grace Baptist Church or First Baptist Downtown or any other church across this nation. And so we should be careful when people are coming in to ask them about the history of their life. How have they shown that they love Christ and his bride? It's going to give us a good indication whether or not they really do love Christ. The second thing that we can know you're living a life worthy of the gospel is this, verse 21. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Christ. Timothy loved Christ, so he was cared about the church. You see, Timothy didn't just love theological truth. He didn't just love to know about Jesus. He loved Jesus himself. He was concerned about what Jesus was concerned about because his heart was for Christ. The aim of the gospel, brothers and sisters, isn't just to save us. It's to satisfy us and to change our desires to love Christ and love what he loves. The aim of the gospel is to build in us faith, hope, and love. So to have a life built on, focused on Christ and his desires, we can ask really good questions. Like, what seems to matter most to you? What's the bedrock of your thinking and speaking? Is it the Lord Jesus Christ? Or do we hear more about your work and your family and your politics? The things that you love to do on the weekend? Are these people, when we talk about them, making decisions, like, for example, what church to attend, based primarily on Jesus and his priorities or on what pleases themselves? I'm not asking for Christian perfectionism. I want to be really clear here. The standard that I'm setting is not saying people coming in the door who are sinners can't join Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. If that was true, brothers and sisters, I couldn't stand in this pulpit. I couldn't be a member here. I'm a terrible, wicked sinner in ways you don't even know. But what is it that they care about ultimately? What does their life lean towards? What are they wanting more than anything else? The glory of Christ, whether he's dressed in his royal robes or in his humble gown? Or is it more about them? They will never stir up love, faith, and hope if what they care mostly about is themselves. And then there's good reason to question whether or not they know the Savior that we know at all. Verse 22 then is the same thing. We see a history of a life built on Christ. Verse 22, he says this, he is a son with a father who has served me in the gospel. But Timothy has a long pattern of doing that which is faithful. We should ask people when they're coming in, not just what do you believe now? That's good. What are you doing now? But how has your life looked over the last days and months and weeks and years? How have you learned to love Christ more? How have you grown in faithfulness? How has sin died more and more in your heart and Christ reigned more and more? Or even, perhaps, trapped in sin, where have you run to when you have been a slave and needed hope and help? You see, when we're evaluating people coming into the church, what Timothy is, what Paul has commended, is what we need to look for. The two things, a common faith and the working out of that faith in the lives of those who are seeking membership. Because, brothers and sisters, I want to make this very, very, very clear. This should be very sobering to us. When someone joins this church, what we as a body are saying that we affirm that this person bears the name of Christ. Bears the name of Christ. What we're doing is we affirm that this person has the image of Christ in them. So that they honor God and, listen, because we have an obligation to them to stir them up to love and to encourage them and to admonish them, which means they have to have life in them for us to do that. It means that we believe that we can covenant with them just as we declare every Lord's Supper, that we can do those things for them and that honor God, and that they can do those things for us. And finally, maybe this will sober all of us up. It means that we're willing to tie the well-being of this church before the Lord Jesus Christ to our affirmation of that person's faith. Think about that. Think about that before we vote someone else in next. Are you willing to say before God himself that you're going to tie the spiritual wellness of this church and your soul and your family to affirming that person coming to us wanting to be a member? The elders do these things. I want to give you great confidence that the elders are seeking to do these three things. Do you know the gospel? Do you believe the gospel? Is it shown in your life? We ask those questions, but do you know who the responsibility actually lies with in order to bring somebody into this congregation? It is not the elders. It's us as members of this church. We are responsible. So we need to be seeking out whether or not these people are these things. So these are the qualifications for membership or acceptance into the fellowship of the local body. Knowing the gospel, receiving the gospel, living out the gospel. That should drive whether or not we let the door open and put someone's name on the roll and declare them to have a common faith. But, brothers and sisters, there are going to be many ways that we're tempted to add to those qualifications. That we're going to see what the Lord has given us and go, maybe there's a little bit more that we need. Maybe there's a little bit something else that is going to determine whether or not someone comes in or not. And that's where the second point of the sermon this morning comes in. The one that we think we need. Verse 24. Hear this. Paul speaking. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. And go, why does that have anything to do with church membership? How does that affect my expectations? Well, think for a moment, if you were in the Philippian church and you had this letter read to you, and you hear what's going to happen is Paul, the great apostle, isn't showing up. It's Timothy. Timothy's the one that God has sent for the moment. Sure, Timothy's a really swell guy and he's really nice, but really he's just kind of a shadow or a junior or a stand-in or a student or an understudy for Paul, isn't he? I mean, that's who we really want. We've prayed, we've sent gifts and money to Paul. That's Philippians 4:16. And what we really should get is the very best. We need the best of the best of the best. That's what we need. I mean, think about it. If Paul was here, what notoriety the Philippian church would have, what notoriety and pull the Church of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church would have. I mean, Paul being there would be everything. And just think about how more effective our ministries would be. Paul blasting miracles all over the place, hearts churning like crazy, the preaching would be on fire. To think that way, though, brothers and sisters, actually devalues the membership of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we add to or remove from those qualifications, we actually belittle what it means to be a member of the church. And I think we can do that in two specific ways. The first is when certain people appear. Paul says that he's going to come shortly along after Timothy. Not today, not tomorrow, at an indiscriminate time. Sometime when Jesus Christ has said that Paul needs to be at the church, that's when Paul's going to be there. Remember, he's in chains. Who knows when he's going to be free? It's kind of part of his whole despair in chapter 1. And to live as Christ is die as gain. I don't know when I'm getting out. So Paul says, I'm coming, but I don't know when. Brothers and sisters, the Lord will always send who we need when we need them as we pray to the Lord. Who we need and when we need them. Especially for the people who have been at Sovereign Grace Baptist Church for a long time. I want you to think about this. For years, we prayed that the Lord would multiply our faithfulness and the people here. for years. Sovereign Grace Baptist Church has been here for 18 years. Do you know what it finally took for us to get over 100 people weekly being here regularly? COVID-19 and the purchase of a building. 16 years before there were 100 people, a medium-sized church we became. You see, God saw it fit when to make us larger, how to make us larger, according to his plan, not ours. Not ours. I mean, many of you are going to say, could have said to yourself, and probably did years ago, man, we're the only large family, or I'm the only single, or I'm the only person like this or that. If only God would send more. And you know what? He has. But not on your timetable, and not on mine. Right now, we all know we're on elder shortage. There's two of us, right? There's two men, not just called, but also, I mean, not just qualified, but also called to be elders. And we've seen elders come and go. And you know what? That's all been according to the plan of the Lord Jesus Christ and not yours and mine. I could really use 5 extra elders. If you've got 5 in your pocket, I would really appreciate it. But you can't make that happen. I can't make that happen. All I can do is trust that God knows what he's doing, that the Lord Jesus Christ, the head of this church, the one who bled and died for her, knows what he's doing and loves us. So when we get disappointed about who is not in the congregation with us, or even, as a side note, those who really are in the congregation with us, we demean Christ. We demean him because we say that we know better than our Lord who should be here. And we declare that what Christ has given us right now in this moment isn't enough, and it's not good. We need to combat that, brothers and sisters, by regularly praying that God would send more people and trusting him to do that. Not demanding, but asking that specifically those 3 things would be true of the people who walk in the door and that he would do that for us. But we should also be praying praise of thanksgiving for one another, for what God has already given us. That's why the worship journal and the families that are in the worship prayer guide are so important, so that we can pray and thank God that he's put you and me in this church together right when we needed it, whether we know it or not. The second way it diminishes membership is this. When we complain about who appears and who doesn't appear, it diminishes membership. You see, well, what we think we expect to get out of membership and members coming in is actually those things that are only supposed to come through Christ and the church that we've already been given. And I want you to honestly evaluate your hearts. Here's something I struggle with. Just 2-minute projection here, a confession. So often, I know what God says, and I look at it and I go, I don't do that. But in reality, my words and my actions betray me. I want you to, as I'm giving you these 3 or 4 things that we might have said or done, I want you to really look at your heart and go, is this me? Is this how I've treated membership? Do I expect intimacy from membership? What I mean is, do I say to myself, either with these words or something like it, I'm looking for a church or a church member where I can find a best friend? How many of you have a best friend in this body? Well, you know, a blood brother that we know each other in and out, we can complete each other's sentences. Some of us, especially as men in this culture, we're desiring that. We want that. We want the guy that we can go hunting and fishing and gaming with, and our families are best friends. That's what we're looking for. When Christ is the friend of sinners, he is the one who's supposed to satisfy our heart. Whether or not you have a best friend in this body or not, whether or not the person coming into the next door for membership is that person or not. How about a spouse? If you've been looking for a spouse, this is still under intimacy. Oh, if only God would give us more single men or more single women, then I could really get married and my life would be perfect. Brothers and sisters, Christ is the husband of every believer. He's the one who loves our souls better than any spouse could. So when we're looking at members coming in for a spouse, we're lowering what membership is actually about. families in the same phase of life. This is big for so many of us. Many people make decisions based on whether they'll go to church based on this. Do they have large families or small families, or are there lots of children or little children, or are there retirees there or really young people? Brothers and sisters, Christ can relate to every believer in every trial and every temptation. And we are not called to evaluate members or a church based on who is sitting in the pew as their familial status. How about to be understood? That's all part of intimacy. Are there people who share my politics or my preferences or all of those things? Will I be understood? Brothers and sisters, Christ took on flesh to know our weaknesses and to sympathize with us. We don't need more Republicans in the pew or more Democrats or independents or libertarians or whatever else it is that you hold to. We need the people that Christ sends when he sends them. So if intimacy is one thing, the second is gifts. You might say to yourself, what we really need is someone who can or is this. How about this? Someone who can play a specific instrument. Man, we really need more piano players or bass players or drummers or whatever else it is. Somebody who can lead a specific type of music. We really need someone who has the skills to run a certain ministry or administer a certain program or is trained in a certain way. Or here's one that's real popular in society today. We need someone who is black or Asian or Hispanic. We need someone who's a foreigner. Because we need diversity, don't we? When what we're really saying when we're evaluating people coming in the door based on their gifting is that Christ doesn't give good gifts and graces to his people, and he doesn't give what's good in his wisdom and love when we need it. Finally, we can evaluate members based on authority. The people coming in, are they seminary trained? Are they big names? Can they teach us? Can they really put forward a good program and multiply our ministries? Can they do all of those things? Forgetting that Christ is our sufficient head to the church. Brothers and sisters, these things aren't evil. These things that I just listed aren't wrong. It's not wrong to want a spouse. It's not wrong to want a friend. It's not wrong to be gifted in specific ways. But here is the thing. When that becomes the standard of membership or how you measure the faithfulness of a church or the reason why you don't join one or the reason why you leave one, you are in sin. Because now all of those things are focused on what you receive. It becomes about you. The church becomes about me. And the church was never about you and me. It's not about what we receive. It's about what we can give to one another because of what Christ has given us. So it forgets what the church is for. The church is for the glory of our Lord and Savior. It forgets who called us. It's forgetting who chooses us, who builds us, who knows what is good and wise and loving for us. When we diminish membership, it's all of those things. Brothers and sisters, what we are supposed to be when we're looking at members, when we're evaluating membership, we're supposed to be what we're looking for in them. Concerned about the body of Christ as it is before us right now, because that's what Christ is worried about. That's what he's focused on. We should be busy not about who we don't have or who we have, but how we can love one another. We are called to love and lean into the lives of those right in front of us, and this is what the second half of when I preach the next sermon will be about. But you and I, we're called to think biblically and not practically about what a church needs. What we need is Christ. And we need him to build up the church, not our pragmatism. Not what we think our bodies need, what our programs need. And so what we should expect to get from members that are coming in this door, this is what we should expect. Opportunities to love. Opportunities to stir them up to hope. And opportunities to build up their faith. This is how we're going to reflect the suffering, self-denying, glorious Savior that we have for those who are coming in. Brothers and sisters, let's pray.